God does not want us to get too cocky, to take ourselves too seriously. He wants us to feel humility, gratitude, awe. He wants us to have enough perspective to step outside ourselves and laugh at our own folly. Laugh at the sheer improbability of grace. Laugh at the wonder and the strangeness and the beauty of the world in a surprised delight.
That's the Reverend Jonathan Currier. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a challenging message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to welcome back to Day One today the Reverend Jonathan Currier, rector of St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Ordained an Episcopal priest in 1990, Jonathan served parishes in Albany, New York, and New Carrollton, Maryland, before coming to St. Thomas in 2009. A graduate of Harvard University, Jonathan earned his Master of Divinity degree at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Jonathan, thanks for being with us again.
A pleasure.
Last week, you introduced us to St. Thomas Episcopal Church, where you've served for 4 years. How would you describe your congregation and what they're up to for the kingdom of God?
Well, the congregation is actually fairly elderly. The average age is probably somewhere in the 60s, but it is a very active congregation. We help to support a mission in Honduras, a health clinic down there. We've helped to construct it and to fund it. We've helped to build a kitchen in the school of that same village in Honduras. We have supported an orphanage in India. We're always looking for ways to reach out to other people. And I think it's a surprisingly activist congregation, given the fact that many of the folks who worship at St. Thomas are at an age where their aches and pains slow them down. And because of the depth of their conviction and their compassion for the outside world, they step out and they step up. It's pretty amazing.
You also have a strong focus on spiritual formation, prayer, and Bible study as well. So many people are finding the spiritual life of a local congregation vitally important for survival in this chaotic world. What do you think? Why is that so important?
Well, I think that's what religion is about. It's about cultivating the spirit. But too often, religion becomes a matter of formality and a matter of moral rectitude. Morality is certainly a part of the package, but it should be grounded in spirituality, in a deep connection with God, with God's creation, with others. And that needs to be cultivated. We need to have forums in which people can discuss their deepest needs, their deepest questions, their deepest longings, their greatest challenges, where they can support one another, but also challenge one another, and where they can reflect on the biblical story as their own story, as part of their own journey, their own pilgrimage in life. That's what we hope to offer in our emphasis on spiritual formation at St. Thomas.
Now, I understand you're the son of an actor, and you enjoy participating in church-sponsored plays and musicals. Do you see that as an effective way to minister?
That's a good question. I think it is in some ways. It's a way of connecting with people, to be sure. And while I can't say that any of the productions that we've put on at St. Thomas have resulted in people becoming baptized or confirmed, it certainly is a way to connect with the community, to connect with one another, to enjoy one another, to share fellowship with one another, and also to share some of the struggles of life in a different way. A song has a different way of connecting with the heart and the soul than a simple conversation does, which is why I love it so much.
Well, your sermon today is based on the lesson from the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Would you read it for us?
Sure. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And he said, "There in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old, and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "Oh, yes, you did laugh."
So it says the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and then it says he looked up and saw 3 men standing near him, and they tell him that he and his aged wife Sarah will have a son, which is a laughing matter to Sarah. It's hard to blame her, though, isn't it?
No, it certainly is. If I were 90-plus years old, I think I would be king. You're out of your mind.
Mm-hmm. Who do you think the 3 men were?
Well, by tradition, they're angels, you know, who speak for the Lord. And I'm guessing that that's what they were. You know, certainly messengers from God, mm-hmm. of one sort or another, whether human or angelic, I don't know.
Jonathan, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today, God's Joke Book. Thanks for being with us.
You're quite welcome. The Bible is God's joke book. We don't often think of the Bible as a funny book, probably because it has for so long been read to us in such pompous, stentorian tones. "And he said unto him..." Now, admittedly, the Bible does deal with a lot of very serious human issues. Sex and violence, love and longing, death and human destiny. But if you read it with the eye of a comic, you'll have to admit it is filled with some sublimely ridiculous moments. Consider Abram, who, hoping to preserve his skin, ingratiates himself with the big cheese, Pharaoh himself, by passing off his gorgeous wife Sarai as his sister. Knowing full well that Pharaoh has the hots for her. Or how about Rebekah, the original Jewish mother? When Esau and Jacob start brawling in the womb already, she looks to heaven and whines, "If this is what I'm going to have to put up with, why do I live?" Years later, she reprises the same act when she warns Isaac, "If Jacob goes off and marries one of those Hittite women, my life will not be worth living." Think of the dark slapstick of Ehud slaying King Eglon of Moab, a man so fat he makes Jabba the Hutt look like Richard Simmons. Ehud's cubic longsword goes in, but it doesn't come out. Eglon's blubber swallows it whole, hilt and all. And then there is Saul, who decides to skip out on his appointment with destiny by sneaking off to the luggage depot. When Samuel summons all the people to Mizpah to anoint him king, he hides underneath everyone's baggage, hoping against hope they'll forget about him and choose someone else. And don't forget those nasty Ninevites, who once they got some religion and repented, dress up their cows in clothes of mourning and make them fast along with their human masters. Federico Fellini could not have come up with a stranger cast than the oddball crew God chooses to star in his story of salvation. Think of Isaiah, who ran around naked in the desert for 3 years. Jeremiah, the grumpy potter who gambled about the royal courts wearing an ox yoke around his neck. Jonah, the reluctant prophet who thought a one-way boat ticket west to Gibraltar would get him out of his commission, only to end up in the belly of what had to be the world's biggest eastbound grouper. Think of Peter, the bumbling, big-talking backwater fisherman who became first among apostles and bishop of the church at Rome. Or Zacchaeus, the pint-sized tax collector who kept bouncing up and down to get a glimpse of Jesus over the shoulders of the crowd. If you were writing the script, are these the characters you would pick for heroes? Wouldn't it sound a whole lot grander and impressive if the Bible sounded a lot more like the Iliad, with towering warrior figures like Achilles and Odysseus as protagonists? God is, it seems, a much goofier writer, or at least his ghost writers are. It's said there are three things that occasion humor: a sense of the incongruous, a relaxed, lighthearted attitude, and suddenness or surprise. Any God who chooses a carpenter from the one-horse town of Nazareth as his redeemer of the universe certainly has a sense of the incongruous. That sense of incongruity is no less evident in what follows today's reading from Genesis, where Sarah guffaws at the notion that her ancient body could ever bear a son, let alone that her centenarian husband could ever get himself sufficiently aroused to make pregnancy possible again. That scripture reveals a certain wink-wink, nudge-nudge lightheartedness is plain in her focus, not on getting pregnant, but on once again experiencing the thrill and delight of sex. "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" she asks. The English word pleasure is a bit too bland and generic to convey fully the vividness of the Hebrew, which connotes a kind of luxurious, expectant voluptuousness. It's way too primly Anglo-Saxon, pleasure. One Jewish translation has Sarah asking, "Shall I gush with pleasure?" It comes a lot closer to capturing the flavor of her words. What's more, the Hebrew syntax implies the issue of Abraham's virility is every bit as much an impediment as Sarah's worn-out body. The implication was so readily apparent to the rabbis of the Talmud that they wondered why, when God asks Abraham about Sarah's skepticism, the Lord gives as Sarah's only reason the fact that she is aged and makes no mention at all of what she said about her husband. The rabbis concluded God didn't want to wound Abraham's ego and kept his mouth shut about it for the sake of peace in the patriarchal household. God's surprise, of course, is that in spite of Sarah's giggles at the absurdity of his promise, it comes true. She and Abraham, in spite of their wizened bodies, by God's peculiar grace, know the delight of being lovers again. Isaac is born, and he becomes the bearer of God's covenant with his father and all of humankind. God is, throughout Scripture, upending all our oh-so-reasonable expectations for the world. He is constantly startling us with the peculiar, outlandish ways he chooses to redeem the world. Who would expect a universe out of nothing, created by a word? Who would expect a wandering sheepherder to bear God's blessing to the world? Who would expect a race of slaves in Egypt to become the chosen people, the people to bear God's promise? Who would expect it? Who would expect the Savior of the world to be born in a barnyard, to first lay his head in a cow's feeding trough? Who would expect salvation to come through the death of the Savior, or that the Savior was himself God made flesh? After the cross, who would expect resurrection? Really, who would expect it? In Paul's words, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. God does not want us to get too cocky, to take ourselves too seriously. He wants us to feel humility, gratitude, awe. He wants us to have enough perspective to step outside ourselves and laugh at our own folly, laugh at the sheer improbability of grace, laugh at the wonder and the strangeness and the beauty of the world, in a surprised delight. So God is always tripping us up, rearranging the furniture on us. "You think you've got the world figured out?" he asks. "Ha! Try this on for size." Sometimes we are so set in our own way of looking at things, we get all flustered when God compels us to take in the new, the strange, the marvelous. Consider the apocryphal tale of the jaded young clergyman who is suddenly summoned to the bedside of one of his sick elderly parishioners. "What do you want me to pray for?" he asks the old lady. "Why, that I would get well, of course," she replies. With a sigh, the young preacher begins, "Gracious Lord, if it be thy will, heal this dear woman of her infirmities. And if not, help her to learn to accept her condition with patience and grace. In Christ's name, amen." At which point, the old lady jumps out of bed, lifts her walker with one hand and heaves it out the window, then dances out the door, cackling with delight, "I'm cured! I'm cured!" The stunned minister slowly returns to his car, where he sits in silence for several minutes, then looks up to heaven and cries vehemently, "Don't you ever do that to me again." Sometimes our world is too small, too filled with cynicism for us to behold God's grace. Sometimes it's too big. We become so taken with our own power, our eloquence, our insight. We lose our sense of whose world it is, and who ultimately is in control. One Presbyterian minister recalls hearing a homily given by a well-known, if self-important, preacher and evangelist. He stood up and held forth at length on the disgraceful state of American morality. As symptomatic of this moral turpitude, he pointed to women's fashions, which he decried as more provocative and indecent with each passing year. "Even my organist," he said, "otherwise a dear young woman, came to choir practice with shorts of scandalous dimensions, better suited to Times Square than a choir loft. Well, I had to do something,
And so I took that young woman into my office, and I sat her down, and I showed her in the scriptures where such immodest dress is condemned as ungodly. And do you know, within 15 minutes I had those shorts right off her. The congregation thereupon erupted in a torrent of hysterical laughter. The preacher struggled mightily to explain himself, but it was too late. With each new attempt, the pews sputtered and guffawed anew. Was it a Freudian slip or a holy gaffe? An embarrassing trip of the tongue or a pratfall staged by God to remind the good reverend minister not to get too enamored of the sound of his own voice? Let it be a warning. Never take yourself too seriously, or you'll miss out on some of God's best lines. Sarah laughed, and God asked her why. She got scared and denied it, but God only smiled and said, "Oh, yes, you did laugh. No punishment, no judgment. You just go right on laughing. Because this crazy world I've made is a delight. It is good and right to laugh. Laughter holds the promise of the future, a foretaste of the joy of the kingdom of heaven. That's why we'll name this child you're having, this bearer of my promise to all the world, that's why we'll name him Isaac. That's why we'll call him Laughter." Let us pray. Almighty God, fountain of all wisdom, you know our necessities before we ask and our ignorance in asking. Have compassion on our weakness, and mercifully give us those things which for our unworthiness we dare not, and for our blindness we cannot ask. Through the worthiness of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Now, here's Day One host and president of the Alliance for Christian Media, Peter Wallace, with an important message.
It's been an honor for me to meet so many faithful Day One listeners in recent days. People often tell me how important it is to them to start their week listening to our Day One preachers. One person told me she loves to spread the word about Day One and encourage folks to tune in. I hope you too will tell your family and friends about Day One. Encourage them to tune into this station each week to hear a positive, passionate message of faith for today. And remember, only with your help can we continue to share the good news of God's love on the radio and online. So please send a donation to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. We are grateful for your support, and please spread the word about Day One.
Now, Jonathan Currier offers some final reflections on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Jonathan, you gave us ample evidence throughout the Bible that God has a very keen sense of humor, perhaps surprisingly so. And I've found that we often minimize the very funny things Jesus frequently says in his teachings. Why do you think we have such a hard time imagining that God can be humorous?
Well, I think it's partly because, as I said in the sermon, that we treat the Bible with such reverence that it becomes very difficult for us to see humor in it. It's hard to take something you revere and laugh at it, or even laugh with it. You know, there are certain people who would say, "Well, I would never laugh at anything my grandfather would say. He's too scary. He's too intimidating." And I think sometimes we feel that way about God. We have such reverence and awe for God that we find it threatening somehow to see humor in what God has to say to us. We think we're being impious or irreligious by laughing at something in the biblical text.
But does God's humor always have some kind of point or purpose, as in this case with Abraham and Sarah? Isaac is born, becoming the bearer of God's covenant with all of humankind. What do you think?
I think often God has a purpose. Mm-hmm. It's a way of, as I said, upending things, trying to keep us from taking ourselves too seriously. Mm-hmm. Humility often comes with the gift of humor. When you realize how ridiculous you can be sometimes, it has a way of freeing you from pomposity, from an unrealistic assessment of your grandeur, mm-hmm. you know, that kind of thing.
Jonathan, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I hope the next time they go to the biblical text that they will read it with the eye of a comic. That they'll be more aware that God is trying to reach us in Scripture through many different means, including humor. I hope they take that away.
Jonathan Currier, thank you for being with us.
You're quite welcome.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.